To forget God is to bring destruction on family, church, and state. Israel's commandment was never to forget God, but rather they were to teach their children so that they might faithfully, with devotion as well as with determination, continue in the building of His kingdom. This is the 9th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 through verse 17. Beginning in verse 6 through verse 17. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, Judges 2, 6 through 17, hear ye the word of our God. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he hath done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, his first epistle to the church at Corinth, chapter 10, the first 12 verses, chapter 10, the first 12 verses. By the same Spirit that records for us in the book of the Judges, so does Paul write. He says to them, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. The scripture tells us that there arose after the death of Joshua, and after the death of the elders, and after the death of all the people during Joshua's tenure, after that generation was departed, another generation after them arose which knew not the Lord. They did not know the covenant God, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now in verses 6 through 9, God records for us the final years of the nation of Israel under the hand of Joshua and the elders of Israel. Note how the original generation under Joshua was blessed because they had, in their mind's eye, understood what the consequences, the covenantal sanctions would be if they did not obey. In fact, they knew all too well, especially after they had been somewhat wayward, they were reminded of their wayward propensities, they recognized that it was better for them to serve the Lord. And so they served the Lord for the rest of their lifetime under Joshua and throughout the lifetime of his faithful elders. And we read that in verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now this passage is significant in that as long as there remained a faithful leadership of the original nation of Israel, the people followed that leadership. They remained faithful. As long as there were leaders faithful, the people remained faithful. They were challenged, they were rebuked, they were taught, they were lectured, and that moved them to obedience. It was up to the subsequent generation, however, to continue that legacy, reminding the people of the great works of God. You see, it was their covenant responsibility. It was the people of that next generation, it was their covenant responsibility to continue in fidelity. And in this way, God would be at the forefront of their lives, and every decision that they would make would be factoring in God. That was what they were called to do. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, as long as Joshua and the elders who succeeded him were alive, the people of Israel were faithful in serving the Lord. Not thoroughly faithful, but essentially faithful. These elders functioned as civil authorities and tribal leaders during the time of Joshua and immediately after. Under their godly leadership, Israel obeyed God's covenant word faithfully. End quote. Now the reason for this was because these elders, along with the people, had witnessed firsthand the works of the Lord. They witnessed firsthand the mighty acts of God and how God acted in their behalf and how God destroyed the enemies that were coming against them. They had just a few tribal forces against great nations of Canaan, and yet God walked in there. He destroyed them. He went before them. He destroyed them, and they saw it firsthand. They knew the mighty power of God. They had experiential understanding, an experimental relationship with the God of their fathers, which made them all the more resilient to a complete departure from the living God, because they knew what God was capable of, and they knew what he had promised to do, and he saw that he was faithful to his promise. You see, for that generation, God was real to them. And it was God's reality that they would then share, or that they should be sharing, with their children. The reality that God is real, they had to share that. Israel had been the recipient of God's hand of guidance, providential protection, victory, and the fulfillment of his promise by giving them the land of Canaan. God had provided everything Israel needed for the perpetuation of many faithful generations. They were in want of nothing. All Israel had to do was to pass that witness along to their children without any compromise. All they had to do was make sure that their children knew how God had protected them throughout their lives. All they had to do was to beseech the next generation. They could not be slothful. They could not be remiss. They had to be diligent in beseeching the next generation to be as faithful as they were so that they might do valiantly for the kingdom's advancement and its glory. However, once these elders died off, things obviously, we see, began to unravel. And unravel they did quickly. Whatever the reason was that the next generation did not receive the instruction of their fathers, we're not sure. But we do know this. When Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and all that generation was gathered unto their fathers, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. But that's not all God said. Not only did they not know the Lord, one of the things that they needed to know that they did not know was the works which God had done for Israel. God's people were to share all of the things. Look how we are in dire straits at this point of our lives, children. But God brought us out. Look how we were in dire straits here and there and in the other place. But here's what God did. It was difficult, but God came through. There was not that sharing. They needed to share the works of God. According to Dr. Moorcraft, Israel made three tragic mistakes, each of which negatively affected the future generations of God's people, making each subsequent family dysfunctional. And that's what we have. A slothful, dysfunctional family generation. And you wonder, how in the world did that happen? Moorcraft gives three distinct mistakes. Number one, he says, Israel failed to pass on to their children their love for God. Secondly, they failed to finish the conquest before enjoying the rest. And thirdly, they failed to teach their children about God. They weren't diligent in teaching their children. First, God was not real to the children because their parents seemingly did not make him real to them. No love, no fear, nor adoration. It seems as if they failed to pass on their own testimony, their own witness of his providence so that the children might know God and remain loyal to him. Look, children, this is what Daddy was. And now here's what Daddy is, by the grace of God, and now you have that legacy. They were not making God real to the children. They were not interested in God being real to the children, as long as he was real to them. They thought by osmosis somehow the children would know that God was real. They failed to share how God had worked and still works in their lives and how he is and will work in the children's life. They did not bring about that faith by saying to the children, yes, this is a difficult time, but you must trust God. Yes, it is a darkness, but you must trust God. Yes, all things seem to be horribly wrong, and yet we must trust God. Watch, mommy and daddy will trust God. Now you too, you got to trust God. And then watch. Just watch what God does, because God does valiantly as he has promised. That's what they were not sharing with their children. In order to make God real to the children, he needed to be factored into every daily event and discussion. They were to explicitly follow the mandate of Deuteronomy 6. That's how God would be real to them. Moorcraft observes, he says, Israel did not pass on to their children the love, loyalty, and zeal for God and his covenant which possessed them. The zeal for God. Such as the zeal that comes to us on Sunday morning when we're getting ready for church, or before our worship time at home after supper, or before bedtime. As if this is an exciting thing. We're going to the temple of God. We're going to hear the word of God expounded, unpacked for us. This is an exciting event, children. We're going to worship God. We're going to sing the praises of the Creator of the universe that has been so merciful to us as to bend down himself from the throne of heaven to drag us out of the dunghill. But that zeal was not there. James Jordan adds to this with a veiled indictment. He says, Israel's national disasters were a direct result of family disasters. Parents who did not understand God's priorities. Busy, busy Christians and their rebellious children. A story common to all ages of the church. End quote. Busy, busy, busy. Israel misplaced their priorities and as a result lost not only their children. Perhaps it would have been tolerable, as horrible as this may seem, to lose the next generation. But they lost generations yet to come. It became a systemic problem with Israel's generations because they were prone to dysfunctionalism. Secondly, Israel failed to complete their conquest before they took their rest. They said, well, we're saved. We got Canaan. We're ready. We're ready for heaven. But you see, God gave Israel their inheritance in order that they would have a foothold in Canaan in order to destroy all of Canaan and take it as their entire inheritance. They weren't just to be stagnant. God, through Haggai, condemns the taking of rest before the building of the kingdom of God. Notice in Haggai 1, beginning in verse 4, notice the indictment. God is speaking to Israel. He asks them a question, a rhetorical question, of course. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Notice what he says again. Consider your ways. He's calling Israel to repent of their selfishness. Notice what he says. Here's the commission. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, the temple of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. You see, this is exactly what Israel was dealing with. This was their plight. They were so busy building their own kingdom, their own fiefdom, that they forgot that they were there for one purpose, was to build the kingdom of God first and foremost. God tells them that as a result of their selfishness and their malignant narcissism, heaven's blessings would be withheld from them. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 6. Notice what he says. Beginning in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, and here it is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And then verse 33, we know this so well. We know this so well. We sing it. We tell our children about it. But seek ye first. You all, he says, you, all of you, you, Israel, you, saints of God, you all seek chiefly, the word first in the Greek here is chiefly, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Notice that the Lord compares running after worldly things as a characteristic of paganism. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. It's characteristic of paganism. Moorcraft again comments, he says, Israel settled down too soon and tried to enjoy the fruits of victory before victory was fully secured. The land was essential, but not thoroughly conquered and occupied. James Jordan gives us a valuable piece of wisdom when he says very succinctly, eternal vigilance is the price of holiness. Eternal vigilance is the price of holiness. Israel's third failure was in the education of their children. By not educating their children in the covenant relationship between God and Israel, they were ill-prepared to confront, let alone mingle with, the enemies of God. If they would have been well and thoroughly educated in the covenant, they would have known that they had sanctions attached to every action, whether it was good or bad. There would be negative sanctions for disobedience, there would be positive sanctions for obedience, and they would know the difference. They would be able to discern between light and darkness. They would have known the law of God and its application thereto to every situation that would befall them. Can we say that even about ourselves? Can we say that about our children? That is the goal. so that we would think God's thoughts after him. And we always say that. We want to think God's thoughts. Well, what about this situation? What about that situation? We need to nail it down. If we're going to teach our children, we need to be educated more than the next guy, more than the theologian, if we're going to have a successful generation following our generation. They would have also understood that there was a vast distinction between God's people and the people of Canaan. Yet as a result of not being educated Godward, they failed to understand the reality and the nature of the war waged between God's covenant people and the Canaanite enemies that God had sworn to destroy. And so what we see, rather, is the children of Israel ultimately being taught by the Canaanites in their ways of worship, in their ways of life, and not in the things of God. They even went to the house of Baal and the house of Ashtaroth. Now this final point of education is again directly related to Deuteronomy 6, with how God's people are to love him exclusively. Note the comprehensive nature of this commandment, Deuteronomy 6, and you know this well. But listen, God is saying, listen to me. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel. It's as if God is begging, please listen. This is for your own benefit. Wake up out of your slumber, wake up out of your sleep, wake your mind up and pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is what Moses was doing. He was standing perhaps on the hill and he was saying to Israel in his last sermon before his death, he was crying out in the name of the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Nothing less will be accepted. Nothing less is acceptable. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. A comprehensive life in the service of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is speaking for God in light of his covenant relationship with Israel. And he first explains that since God is one, his decree is one, his law is one, and all of his judgments are according to the oneness of his being and his law. Therefore, you are to love the Lord chiefly with your whole heart, with your whole fabric of your being. And therefore, what he commands is a testimony of his immovable decree, which is according to his sovereign decree. From the details of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that education is a major component in maintaining biblical continuity across many generations. And this is upon you, fathers and you, mothers, and you, grandpa, and you, grandma, your puppies and your nannies. It is upon you as well. So you see, God is speaking generationally because education is a major component in maintaining biblical continuity throughout the many generations. And this tells us that as far as our modern Christian community is concerned, we will not see a continuity of fidelity until Christian children no longer run through the halls of the secular government schools. We're shooting ourselves in the foot. Every time we turn around, we're making another excuse to paganize Christendom. Israel's failure to diligently educate their children according to the covenant mandate is that lesson for us today. Although many professing Christians have turned a blind eye to the warning. James Jordan comments, notice what he says, the children were to be taught that whatever is done by the hand and whatever is thought by the mind is to be governed by the word of God. Not by human reason, mind you. Not by secular invention. Not by natural law, but by the very word of the sovereign king of the universe. He continues, he says, moreover, not only personal morality, but also the doorposts of the house representing family morality and the gates of the city representing political life were to be governed by God's holy laws. Moorcraft warns, almost lamenting, notice what he says in his sermon. He says, don't lose your children. Christians start losing their children when they fail to teach them and worship with them in their earliest years. Our failures here are serious. if at this very young age they do not have to be irreversible failures if we repent immediately. Some of you are losing your children right now. They will break your heart someday if they have not already. You had better act now, because the longer you wait, the more painful it will be. Notice he continues with some very practical advice. He says, start now teaching your children about the wars of the Lord in your generation. Prepare them for the battlefield. Start now teaching them about the glorious future that awaits the faithful people of God. Start now counseling them in their problems and conflicts by the word of God. For if we lose our children, our efforts at saving this nation will be in vain. The reconstruction of America must begin in our hearts and in our homes, with our children. The writings of Holy Scripture are given so that we can teach our children out of them. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we come to church to hear the Bible read and sung and unpacked and expounded. You see, the Scriptures are for our learning so that we may teach the generations of the future, that they would not become like the Canaanites, but that they would reorient the culture Godward. Note our New Testament reading where Paul tells the church at Corinth to remember what happened during Israel's desert sojourn. Now these things, he says, were our examples. They're for us in the New Testament to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Notice he continues, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's all for us. And even though Paul is targeting the wilderness period, he is referring to a principle, a fundamental principle given by this Old Testament warning, referring to all those who are in the New Testament period. And he is referencing here, I would even imagine, that second generation after Joshua, since they repeated what their forefathers did while in the desert, they too apostatized. In fact, they even went further into the darkness of wickedness and backsliding than their predecessors. They were making all the same mistakes, they were inventing new ones along the way, and they were being destroyed because of it. The question Israel never attempted to ask seriously with earnestness and urgency was, who will succeed us in the work that we have begun? How can we know that they will not apostatize and destroy everything that we fought so hard to groom and bring forth to fruition? How are we going to secure the future? Obviously, Israel had some serious issues to consider. They worked so hard to get where they were, only to lose it? Only to lose it in one generation? You see, we too have the very same questions to ask, the very same issues to face. So we too must ask the question, who will continue the work when we are gone? Who? Before the great apostasy, Israel had already vacillated toward intermingling with the Canaanites. It seems probable that their sons and daughters had already married into those pagan tribes. Otherwise, how did they fall prey to the Canaanite gods and goddesses? Now, before they departed from the earth in death, they were already on the road to perdition, and yet they failed to see it for what it was. If they had seen it, if they were being challenged more, perhaps if they heard the lamenting of Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft about saving the children, if God had so been inclined to open their ears, they could have done something about it. I submit to you that we are on the same road. And so we must ask some very hard and probing questions. Number one, who will continue in the work? Number two, who is able? Number three, perhaps even more so, who is willing? Number four, who has shown themselves faithful in the past? You don't want somebody to come up out of the woodwork and say, hey, I'll do it. No, where is your testimony? What have you built as far as your testimony of fidelity? Who will continue in the future Godward in building the kingdom? Perhaps more importantly, how do you determine who is able, willing, and faithful? Well, the answer is quite simple. You look to the next generation to see who's already doing the work to advance God's kingdom. Who among us is already doing the work? That's how you know who's going to continue in the work. You see, who has already shown themselves to be concerned about the future of Christendom by their activities and their engagements in the work of God is what you look for. There is no need to guess when it comes to who among the brethren will continue in the work, because they're continuing in the work already. You didn't even have to tell them. All you have to do is examine their fruit. Jesus stated very clearly, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So who's doing it? By Israel's lackadaisical attitude concerning their covenant oath, they didn't only destroy the next generation, they destroyed several generations, and with that destruction, they destroyed the legacy of their nation. When you think about Israel, what do you think about? Their apostasy. The generation of the Pharisees, the generation of hypocrites, the lawyers, the scribes, the Babylonian Talmudic writers, blaspheming God throughout their writings. The collateral damage to Israel's nation and the damage to their generational legacy was systemic, all because they did not become serious about God. God was simply a religious nicety. He was not part of the fabric of their being. Consider the failure of the second generation in Canaan. The neglect by Joshua's generation to train their children and conquer the entire land before they rested not only led to overt sins, but it led to an increase of disobedience and rebellion as the years went by. It got worse and worse and worse because Israel's sin begat more sin, and that sin begat more sin and bigger sin and greater sin. It was systemic and it just kept growing, metastasizing itself until God said, enough. And once God says enough, the hammer of his judgment comes down upon the nation. The scripture testifies that the covenant children did evil in the sight of the Lord and began worshiping false God. Notice verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." The implication of this verse is that Israel not only did evil, but they became evil itself, so that their thoughts and their deeds and every imagination of their heart became evil. The only way they could do evil is because they began by thinking evil. And the only way that they would serve Balaam is by thinking that Balaam was the way to worship. Moreover, they were unashamed for their evil, since the scripture says that they did all things in the open sight of God. They did it right in the face of God. There was no shame there. The Hebrew word used for evil here is the Hebrew word ra, R-A, which curiously is what the Egyptians call their sun god. And it would seem as if Israel was reverting back to their days in bondage under the evil taskmaster of Pharaoh. They weren't satisfied with Jehovah. They weren't satisfied with his deliverances. They weren't satisfied with his covenant. They weren't satisfied with his ethical standards of morality. They wanted something else, something new, something different, something exciting. And the Canaanites, they had just the thing. They had Baal, they had Ashtaroth, they had Asherah, and they had the groves. With unabashed willingness, Israel traded the true God for the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Egyptians and called that God Lord, which is a literal translation of the word Baal. The problem was that it was not the Lord Jehovah, but the underlord, the evil Baal, the counterfeit Jehovah. And so Israel became evil. Moorcraft observes, he says, "Evil is that which is contrary to the revealed will of God. According to Isaiah 1:4, it begins with the rejection of God." The word book of the Old Testament defines evil as follows. It says this: to be bad or evil inherits from its noun a dual meaning of being wrong in regard to God's original and ongoing intention and detrimental in terms of its effects on man, end quote. The use of the term evil in the scriptures refers to religious offenses and those actions which are morally wrong and ethically prohibited by God. And so Israel rejects the one true God and replaces him with a false god. They reject the good and they embrace the bad. They reject the light and embrace the darkness. And by rejecting the light, they become darkness itself. Paul brings this idea into the New Testament when he warns the Corinthians that there may come a day when God is rejected and a false god sneaks in to take his place. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," another Lord in other words, a Baal, "whom we have not preached, or if ye received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Now to be sure, Israel believed that they were still right with God. They didn't consciously know that they weren't right with God. They still were calling themselves Israel. They were still holding onto their Abrahamic and Mosaic lineage. They were keeping up with their sacrifices and their rituals. They even had the Levitical structure for worship and juridical matters. Yet they were doing evil in God's sight, and everyone was oblivious to it. It took a man, or in some cases, during the days of the judges, a woman, to wake them up. And the reason for this is because as a result of their neglect and their secret desire to depart from God and embrace the Canaanite way, God gives them over to a strong delusion so as to believe a lie. And they become blind leaders of the blind. Moses had told Joshua's generation in no uncertain terms what would happen if any of their subsequent generations went astray. Notice the importance of generational education once again. In Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves," there it is, there's the warning, "that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Notice what Moses is saying. He's saying exactly what they ought to be mindful of, and yet that's exactly what they did. They did exactly what Moses told them not to do. Isn't that incredible? It's like when you tell your child, "Don't touch that," and they walk over there and they touch it. "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And ye shall write them on the doorpost of thine house." Notice he's just repeating Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 22, he says this. "For if ye diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall be your coasts. There shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you." You see, all Israel had to do was to be obedient to God, to remain faithful to his covenant, to be passionate about God. And by doing this, by teaching their children, and by doing all of these things, they would have taken dominion to the fullest extent over the Canaanites and over their land. But for all the instruction that Moses gave to Joshua's generation, all the warnings, all of the principles, the precepts, they failed to impress it upon their next generation. And the damage was systemic. This is a call to mothers and fathers. to be mindful of the consequences of your obligation, because the future hangs in the balance. So as a result of Israel's departure from the true God, they drifted into what is known as Baalism, or what is better known today as secular humanism. We shall explore that next as we continue in our exposition in the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.